can turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 6 and verse 30 today. Mark chapter 6, and we will begin in verse 30. Because of the long narrative that we're going to take upon us, verse 30 through 44, we're going to follow last week's pattern of bringing forth the message. I know many of you are used to me having 3 points, and sometimes with or without poems, but we want to try to cover the text. I was encouraged by my pastor that the format worked well with it last week. We'll see how it works again this time, but hopefully the essence of the text will come out, and so will the explanation and application. So before we look into it, beginning in verse 30, let's ask again God's help in this hour of the preached word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have preserved your scriptures for us. They have been preserved in many languages through the years, and there have been a lot of blood that has been shed. A lot of lives have been lost because of individuals you raised up to make sure that we had the scriptures in our own common tongue. And Father, may we be thankful. May we give due, Lord, homage, as it were, to the truth as it leads us closer to the Lord Jesus. And may that be the true end result of this day and of this message, that it would draw us nearer to the Savior. In whose name I pray, amen. Well, brethren, we have before us in verses 30 to 44 two primary scenes. And one, of course, is the returning of the disciples. As we looked a couple of weeks ago, they were sent out on a missionary journey, two by two. And so they're going to return and give a report to the Lord. And then the other scene that we have before us is the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Last week, I had mentioned that the previous section of the beheading of John the Baptist was sort of Mark's way of giving us a conclusion of the ministry and time of John. He had mentioned at the opening of the gospel in chapter 1 that John had been arrested. And that's all we kind of hear about it. We don't hear anything else from Mark as to what happens to John until we get to this chapter. And so he concludes with this. And what happens is, in between the Lord sending out the disciples in the missionary journey and them coming back, Mark gives us this account of how John the Baptist was martyred for his faith in God, reminding all of us of the cost of following the Lord Jesus. There is a cost. Whether we are paying it is another thing, but anyone who follows the Lord, there will be a cost, or there will be compromise. There's always one or the other. And as we come to verse 30, we see that Mark brings us back to the disciples and the conclusion of their missionary journeys. As I said back in verse 7 of the chapter, he sends them out. In verse 30, now we return, and the report comes to us in verse 30. Hear the word, verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And so we have the 12 returning back from their missionary journey. Probably had been as much as 3 to 4 months. Some scholars say they believe it probably went out in December. They returned back in the spring. Mark's going to mention some green grass, so that's kind of probably where they get that. They're telling the Lord everything that had gone on, giving a report to Christ. Not only what they had done by way of power and miracles that had gone out from them that Jesus gave them authority to do, but also it says that what they had taught. And then we need to remember that these men were not only empowered to do great miracles, but their preaching was also empowered. They didn't go out in the spirit of the flesh. They were given the ability to heal these individuals, but they were also given special powers to preach. And Matthew actually brings this out in the same account. Our Lord says to them in Matthew 10:19, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. So as they go out into all those villages doing all those miracles, they're preaching. And Matthew also tells us what they preached. He says, go tell them that the kingdom of God is at hand. And they went about preaching repentance. They went about telling them of their sin, even like as John the Baptist. Repent and believe the good news. Now, the early focus of Mark's account, as with all the other Gospels, at least the synoptics, you see the focus primarily on Jesus' soul ministry of as one individual going into all of these different towns, specifically in the Galilean ministry. And he will continue to do that. But it is clear that the Lord Jesus is now starting to focus his attention on the 12. By sending them out, they come back for a report. And they're going to be the men who will carry on the authority and the will of God on the earth after he's gone. They are left, after Christ has ascended, the 12 apostles, of course we know that Judas was replaced, would have the same authority as Christ would have. The church would have to listen to them, obey them. We follow the apostles' doctrine. And today the authority is left within the church. You go read Matthew 18, and therein lies the authority in the church. Now, much of this training of the 12 consists of teaching them the necessity of faith. We've talked about it many times. It's going to come up again in this particular passage. If they're going to go out two by two without money, without extra supplies, without any resources, they're going to have to trust God. They couldn't take extra sandals. They couldn't take an extra coat. And they would learn that they would have to trust the Lord. They're not going to be able to carry on the work of Jesus Christ without having full confidence in God and in His Word. Now, it would not always be that they would go out without resources, but this would be the initial lesson they'd have to learn, that they would have to go out in a fallen world, and the only way they could make it is to have full confidence in Jesus Christ, the one who had originally sent them. So they come back, they report to the Lord all the wonderful things they had done, and as you can imagine, this is now really increasing the crowds. Mark's going to tell us there's 5,000 men, so you could add another 5 or 10 to that with children and women. And so they're really excited. They come back probably full of adrenaline. Can you imagine the authority to cast out demons, probably even raising the dead? Who knows what else they probably did. And this excitement that came upon them, they were so excited and so busy, as we continue to read, they didn't have time to even eat. Notice verse 31 and 32. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. Our Lord saw their enthusiasm, his disciples. He knew they were riding on a spiritual high, but he also knew they needed rest. He also knew they needed to eat something. They were going to crash and burn. Weeks and weeks of preaching and healing and casting out demons could not have been an easy task. Now, we add to that the fact that at this particular time, from the other synoptic gospels, we know that this is when they get the news about the beheading of John the Baptist. And they loved him and they admired him. And of course, this was a real blow emotionally upon them. So they're not only physically drained, they're emotionally drained. And we see how wonderful it is. Our Lord not only takes care of his disciples' spiritual needs, but notice he is also concerned about their physical needs. This is not always brought out in preaching and teaching, but the Lord knows that we are but dust. The spiritual life, no doubt, it has the preeminence. It's our Lord even taught this, didn't he? Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and then what, all these other things will be added to you? And so sometimes we have a tendency, even as Christians, I know I have swung the pendulum that way in my Christian walk many times, only to the spiritual things. Think that's all that really matters. But this is not true biblically. The Lord would have us not act like Gnostics. Our bodies, though they are temple, are not without their legitimate needs, brethren. And God is concerned about them. The Bible teaches this. In fact, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament that has been such an encouragement to me through the years, because I think, okay, well, I'm a sinner, so I deserve anything that bad that happens to me, and I don't deserve deliverance for a flu, or I don't deserve deliverance for emotional problem. I could stay in a miserable point the rest of my life, and I really can't complain about it because I'm a sinner. But the Bible says this in Psalm 27:13, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. God knows that sometimes we need physical encouraging. We can't just always look to heaven, talk about heaven, preach on heaven, as good as that is and as much as that is needed. Sometimes we need God to answer real physical needs in our life right now, or we lose heart. And God knows when we need those particular encouragement. God is concerned about the whole person. And we ought to be concerned about the whole person. Mark mentions now, as you look at these two verses, two times, he talks about a deserted place. It literally means the wilderness place. Our Lord Jesus is taking them to get some rest in the wilderness, as it were. And this has Old Testament themes within it. God tells Moses, Exodus 33:14, as he is in the wilderness, he says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." There's a very real experience for these disciples as they are now with the God of heaven, the second person of the triune Godhead. And he's there on the boat with them. The only R&R they really end up with is that which is on the boat, as we'll see in just a minute. But it's again true, brethren, that our Lord still promises his people rest by his presence. And that rest we get primarily, brethren, on the Sabbath day. There is a physical rest that we enjoy, as we're not, most of us are not forced to labor on this particular day, unless you have a job that requires it. But there's also the spiritual rest that we get. Brethren, I don't know about the rest of you, but when the Lord's Day itself, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's Day is a restful day for me, even though it's one of my busiest days of the week. But I can honestly say to you, spiritually, it is the one that I'm encouraged. I believe God's here in our midst. I believe that I love all of you, that God's given me a heart for you. I believe that the Spirit of God is here and that I get a real boon to my faith on every Lord's Day. He's never, ever given me a Lord's Day where I have not felt and known God doing something in my heart. And it's a very, very special day. If you try to take this day and compare it with your other 6 days you've had this week, you will come up with the same conclusion I did. There is a spiritual rest for your weary soul in here on the Lord's Day. We all know there are times through the week where you're not in the Word or you're not praying and you're having to work, you're having to focus on various things and the enemy comes at you. There is a genuine spiritual rest for the people of God and you need it. We need it. Now, as we move forward in the text, we'll see our Lord's concern goes beyond just the 12. As the crowd gets They get wise to this little R&R trip, verse 33-34. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and they ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Beginning with these verses, now we have that second scene. We have the feeding of the 5,000 before us. It introduces this, and now this is a very significant event, brethren. I don't know if you knew this. Perhaps some of you already knew it. Sort of a little bit of a Bible trivia thing, I guess. But it is the only miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ that is listed in all four Gospels. Many are overlaid in the Synoptics, but this is also included in John 6. All four Gospels. So there is certainly something, definitely something here that our Lord wants us to understand. The people have seen them leaving. Now, I don't know, they probably weren't rowing very fast. They're going around the Lake of Galilee, and we're not sure what direction they were going, probably northeast, some scholars say. Maybe the crowds are on the bank seeing them from afar, I don't know. But I know this, that by the time they get to the shore, the crowds, or at least a good portion of them, are already there. They show up in order to have R&R, have rest in the wilderness. And though indeed that was the intention, but that's not what our Lord ends up doing. He sets the need of his disciples aside because a greater need has arrived. A massive crowd of people who are all lost. And to our Lord appear as a herd of sheep without any shepherd there to guide them. He looks on that massive crowd, and this is what hits him. This is what he begins to think. He's not weary with them. He's not displeased with them. He's not tired of them. He looks on them with compassion. He knows that they're ignorant. They're without hope. He knows that they don't even know what their greatest need is. They come there thinking their great need is to hear a sermon or to see a miracle or to get a miracle. But their greatest need is not being met. The ones who were supposed to meet their needs were the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the land. And they fail miserably because they're only thinking about themselves. The phrase, sheep without a shepherd, brethren, was a common refrain from what happened to the people of God in the Old Testament. It was language that His disciples would have understood at that particular time, because all through the Old Testament, many times when God's leaders that He put in charge over His people got selfish, started looking inwardly, instead of looking on His people and caring for His people, judgment would come and the people of God would suffer. And they would wander about in the wilderness of sin without anyone to guide them. God's people many times in the Old Testament had these kinds of leaders. And that's exactly what's going on now in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, were more concerned about themselves, more concerned about the praise of men and men's traditions than rightly teaching the Word of God. They were more concerned about these things than the glory of God. The Lord looks out across this multitude of people. Compassion in His heart was over the fact that these people were ignorant of who God was. They were ignorant of true faith. And this was a judgment against the leaders of that day. Imagine if any of them had been standing around. They're a crowd. They're a sheep without a shepherd. It was judgment upon them. No shepherd. It was a condemning statement. And brethren, we see this in our own day. Now, I think that God is very gracious to continue to raise up godly men and godly churches. And we're not the only ones. We know personally in our own congregation of other churches where the Word is faithfully preached each week. And Christians are maturing and there are good things that are going on and sinners are getting saved. But brethren, when you look out at the large evangelical landscape, many of so-called shepherds have fallen down on the job. We've seen it, not just in the health, wealth, and prosperity places where there is no gospel at all, but even some who claim to be evangelical. You know, they go through a series on this and a series on that, and they're not faithfully, expositionally speaking to the Word, and the people are starving. God's people are starving. There's a famine in the land, brethren. It's a famine of hearing the Word and of preaching the Word. Large churches. And it's so sad. I'm not trying to condemn this thing in a sense. God is the one in charge of all of it. But some of you that visited churches, you go out of town and you think, well, let me try this big Baptist church on the corner. Maybe something's there. Even I did this years ago. We would go, we were in Florida. We went up to Tallahassee for one of our anniversary getaways. We visited a church up there. And I don't even recall what they preached, but I recall being severely disappointed. I mean, there's no scripture. Sometimes they would open with one, and then they set the Bible over here, and then they just talk. And they fill their whole sermon up with stories of what they did this week. And platitudes. It's really sad. The people are starving. And we need to be praying for God to raise up laborers to send them out. The fields are white, brethren. There are a lot of people, Christians, God's people, who are sitting in these places and they know they're not getting fed, but they don't know where to go. And may God be pleased to raise up men who will preach the Word. Now, this church, we get a little bit more closer to home. This church has two shepherds in it. I'm very thankful for Pastor Timothy. But basically, you're only getting one meal a week. If he does the afternoon or vice versa, you get one meal in the morning on Sunday morning, one meal in the afternoon, spiritually speaking. And I've got to confess, brethren, I have been burdened about this, not only before I started looking into this text this week, but we need more preaching and teaching of the Bible in our church. And I don't know how to do it. I know that we have some who the idea of an evening service scares you. You think, well, you know what? That'd be too much of a burden, Pastor. I live far away, and I got to get the kids all back together again, and I don't know. There's a lot of Reformed guys going around preaching, you know, what happened? I saw a title the other day, what happened to the evening service? And this is the thing. You look at across most of evangelicalism, they got rid of it. 10 years ago, you could find many, many churches that had evening services. You can't hardly find one anywhere unless they're Reformed. Some of the Reformed brethren are still holding on to them. And I want to be sensitive to the needs of you all. I really, really do. And I enjoy my afternoons as much as the rest of you to go home and rest and to get that literal physical rest and then to have family worship where you don't have to be rushed because you have school. Well, you do have things the next day, but you have that afternoon to start earlier. Most evenings you have to get a late start on it. And so I don't know what the answer is, brethren, but pray for us as your elders. We need to institute something. I don't know if it's a Bible study before prayer meeting, after prayer meeting. I don't know if it's another time of the week. Because I know there's some of you who really want this. There are some of you who are not thinking about it and you need this. And it's sad if there's anyone thinking you don't need this. As I look at what's happening here, our Lord sees these individuals as a sheep without a shepherd. And what does it say? He says, so he began to teach them many things. That was their great need. It wasn't the food first. It wasn't the miracles first. It has always been the foremost thing that the people of God have needed, the Word of God, a steady diet on it. As God tells Joshua, meditate on this Word day and night and you will have success. A lot of pastors, I hear them, I don't do it, but a lot of pastors in some churches, they tell me they spend hours counseling all week long. I'm like, what is the deal with that? There's a lack of Bible preaching and teaching. This is what helps us. This is what guides us. This is what feeds the people of God. And it should concern you, brethren, if you're not hungry and thirsty to continue to know the Scriptures. All of us are still growing. None of us know everything. And we have the afternoon Bible study, and some of you can miss it and not blink an eye about it. Now, we have corporate prayer this afternoon, but most Lord's days we're teaching. Our confession, which we've almost finished up with, is like a little mini systematic theology class. And you need this, especially if you're a member. You ought to know what your church believes. And you should come hungry to hear, hungry to know. And when your pastors have spent hours and hours preparing this meal, and then you come and then you can just walk away from it like it's nothing. There's a spiritual problem in your heart if you're not hungering for the Word of God. The flesh is weak, I understand that. But deep down, brethren, we need to hear the Scripture. We need to be taught. We need to be shown. And I don't know the actual answer, but I hope and pray that God would give wisdom to Timothy and I to do more than what we're doing. It just doesn't seem like good stewardship to me for the church to have two elders and you get two messages in 7 days. Just doesn't. Well, for that application, let us now go on to verse 35. It says, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place. And already the hour is late. Send them away that we may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Now the Lord has spent the better part of that day, we don't know exactly how long, teaching the people the Word of God. And the disciples are all of a sudden realizing something. And it's interesting, Jesus knows this. He's purposely holding off on anything. Disciples realize it's getting late. People need to eat. As I said, there's probably a good 10, 15, maybe even 20,000 people there. And that's a massive crowd because some of the villages like Capernaum only had like 2 or 3,000 people total. So there's a lot of villages gathered up here. So they make a suggestion to the Lord about sending them away. I don't know their motives. I don't want to impugn anything upon them. Maybe they don't want to have to fool with them. Maybe they're legitimately trying to figure out a way to help the situation. I don't know. But notice the strange reply in verse 37. He answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. You do it. Now we know, according to John's account, that our Lord is testing his disciples. He knew what he would do. He knew what he was doing. But here's another test from the school of the great rabbi. Would they have learned anything from all that they had seen and heard up to this point? Would they realize that he who had done so many mighty miracles, who had given themselves power to do miracles, would they not make the very easy and logical conclusion that Jesus could feed 5,000 people, 5,000 men? Did not God feed 1 million Israelites or more in the desert for 40 years? Did they not believe their own Bible? They didn't. Disciples still, they're having this real struggle to have faith, and it really never really fully hits them till Pentecost. They get little bites of it here and there, but all the way up to the end, they're always replying to Jesus in carnal ways. You know, Lord, when are you going to come back? Are you going to come back soon? Even at his ascension, they're still wondering about things. And people aren't making the connection. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And they go, well, how can he raise it up? It took all these years to build it. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you'll have no part with me. And what did they say? Well, that was hard teaching. They walked away and followed him no more. They didn't realize the words that I speak to you, they're spirit. And so what is the reply, the response? And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? A denarii was about a day's wages. 200 of them would have been almost a year's wages. I'm still trying to figure out how they were going to carry it all back. The response, brethren, was simply carnal. They were just looking at how they could fix their problem in the flesh. No one was looking to a powerful God for help. The supernatural had already left their minds, even though they had been filled with observations of the supernatural ever since they met Jesus. And I fear, brethren, we as Christians can get so theologically inclined that we lose that aspect of the supernatural of our God. We don't believe in the signs and wonders that God is doing, signs and wonders through men to validate the gospel. That we don't believe. But I sure hope we believe in a God that works miracles. And a God that does exceedingly above all that we could ask or think. Because if not, why are we even in a prayer meeting? Why do we even pray if we don't believe God can do that which we cannot do and what we need Him to do? These disciples were looking, notice it, only to their human resources. If you just have enough money, you can fix everything in your life. It's never about the money in our Lord's eyes. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And the money does help us fix a lot of things, but if you don't look at it through God's means of resources and that He supplied it all, you will trust in it rather than in God. And you cannot serve God and mammon. This is why our Lord, on more than one occasion, taught His disciples, ask, ask, ask. You have not because you ask not. And sometimes I don't give it to you because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your flesh. Later in Mark's Gospel, on chapter 11 and verse 24, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Could that not have worked here? And they were a lot like the disciples. Often we find ourselves in some need, whether it's physical, spiritual, emotional, and we turn inward, don't we? We turn inward first thing. We think, how can I fix this problem? Put in some overtime? Get a second job? Maybe if I, read an extra chapter of scripture? Or, I don't know how, maybe we can go get some counseling from a Christian counselor. We so quickly run to other things. Like the woman with the issue of blood. She went to the doctors, and we should go to doctors. But we should ask God to bless those who work on us physically. And the Bible says she spent all that she had. And she was, quote, none better. But when she looked to Jesus, she got healed. Brethren, our Lord purposely, now I want you to hear this, he's still doing it. Our Lord purposely places us in situations in life where the only way we can overcome the situation is to look to him in faith. If you don't believe that, you won't look to him in faith. We go on, verse 38. He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. Now, the Lord will eventually scold the disciples for their lack of faith, but he's very gracious here. He doesn't do that. Perhaps he's refraining because he knows that they're tired and they're weary from their recent missionary trip. But it's clear that the purpose of our Lord telling his disciples to feed the crowd, knowing that not one of them could accomplish such a task. He says, you give them something to eat. And when he asks that, he knows, I doubt they have any money. He says, they don't tell us whether they have it or not. I doubt after he told them to go on the missionary trip and don't take any money, that they actually all of a sudden have a bunch of it. Maybe they did. I don't know. But they certainly had, as I said, no way to bring it back. It was an illogical thing for the disciples to think they could fix this problem of feeding these 10, 15,000 people in the arm of the flesh. But that's what they do. But the Lord does this purposely. He even tells us in John's account to Philip, he says the same thing. He lifted up his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming toward him. He said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that they may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. The test was magnified for effect because of the greatness of the need. By sending them out to round up what little they could find, and they come back with a little boy, we're told in one of the other Gospels. It was a little boy that gave up his 5 loaves and 2 fish. And what would it do? It would reveal the hopelessness of the situation, that they could have no hope in answering their problem without Jesus coming on board. The Lord testing his people. Not something new. He did it with the Old Covenant people as well. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2 and 3. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you. See, something going into your life, maybe some of you right now, some of you are going through things. If not, just wait, you will. As I've said many times, we're either just got out of a storm, or we're in a storm, or we're getting ready to go into a storm. It's life. And every one of them is decreed and planned by your Heavenly Father, who's using them all to test what? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And then the list goes on, perseverance, the other things. Peter talks about it. Testing of our faith, being tried as of gold. And so God tested the people in the wilderness, whether or not they would keep his commandments or not. So in verse 3, Deuteronomy 8, he says, he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know. Listen, why did he do all this? That he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here we are again. We're right back to where I started a moment ago. Faith and the Scripture. The faith that God seeks is one that believes in his word. Word that is proclaimed, word that is taught, word that is studied, word that is read. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. Jesus had spoken to the wind and the waves. Surely he could speak to some bread and fish and feed a small crowd or a massive crowd. And so verse 39 and 40, he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds, and in fifties. Notice how our Lord takes command of the situation. He's not only a great preacher and healer, he's a wonderful administrator. Putting them in these groups of 50 and 100 would make feeding the crowds a lot easier. Could you imagine thousands of people rushing up to try to get some bread and fish? And then Mark concludes some language here that reminds us of Psalm 23. It says they sat in green grass. Mark is the only one that adds the adjective green. So we know it indeed is the perhaps springtime of year and reminds us of our Lord Jesus, the true shepherd. David wrote, "Our Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." You want to lie down in green pastures? With whatever you're going through, if you're in the wilderness, then you're going to have to get into the Word. God has given us an immense amount of resources. Wonderful, wonderful books have been written, are still being written. There is their website, sermon audio, and you know, there's some stuff on there you probably need to avoid, but the vast majority of it is really good. And this is the promise that God gives us as we labor in the Word. It comes through the Word. And too many people call themselves Christians who are looking for answers to their problems everywhere but in the Scripture. You have trouble bringing up your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Are you looking at the Bible and how to raise your children? You have trouble in your marriage? Things aren't quite where they ought to be? You wish it was a lot better? Are you looking to the Scripture? But see, the world goes to marriage counselors or they'll go to anything else but to the truth. We have everything we need right here, brethren. The Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Jesus says, the words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are what? They're life. If I don't accomplish anything else today, my prayer for everyone that's attending here today is for you to leave with an insatiable desire to study, to read, and to be in every opportunity for the Word of God you can be. One of my biggest complaints in my first few years of ministry, it really wasn't a complaint, it was really a burden. I knew Christians in my first couple of churches, this is the fourth, hopefully the last, Christians who had been Christians for 20 years could hardly quote a text of Scripture. Knew this much theology. Again, it was a mile wide and inch deep. They didn't know their God. They couldn't explain Trinity. They couldn't explain the incarnation, at least to what the Bible, how much you can't fully explain it. It's part of mystery in both. But the Bible does say a lot about them. One of the things that I rejoiced in Reformed theology was not coming to understand predestination. It was coming to understand who my God was. How glorious He is. How great and powerful and mighty. And I'm a mere worm made of dust and shall depart. The thing may say to the potter, why hast thou made me this way? That's why one of the things we need to be teaching is the attributes of God. And our young folks went through that not too long ago. Again, John 6:32, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And it's the Logos. Jesus is the Word. He is that living Word, brethren. Verse 41 and 42, as we come nearer to the end, so they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when He had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to His disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish He divided among them all. Verse 42, so they all ate and they were filled. This is the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men. It reveals Christ's creative power over nature. The disciples had seen Him deliver up people from demons, cast them out. He's calmed the sea, calmed the wave. He's even raised the dead. But other than restoring perhaps a few limbs on some lepers, they have not seen Him create something out of nothing. And so this is our Lord showing Himself to be Creator. He's Creator. He has made all things. Without Him, nothing has been made that was made. And this creative power that Jesus used, as it were, or that went out and creating fish, and all these fish, we have a debate on whether they were already cooked or not. Probably already cooked. Been a lot of little fires around there. I think Christ could have handled that part. But nevertheless, this is creative power going out. And brethren, I want you to know today that that is the same kind of power that goes out when sinners are saved. It's creative power that goes out when sinners are saved. It's not a synergistic work where the sinner is working alongside God to get this thing to come about of my new birth. The Bible says we were dead in sins and trespasses. So God, in order for a sinner to be saved, He has to speak life or create life in them before they will ever believe and repent. That's what produces the belief and the repentance. An unsaved man will never come to God on his own. He doesn't want God. In fact, we're told in Romans 8, he's at enmity with God and he cannot submit himself to the law of God. Neither can he. He doesn't have the ability. 2 Corinthians 4:6, listen to this. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. There's the creativeness of God, right? It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Listen. Who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Creative work in salvation. If any man be in Christ, he's a what? New creation. If you're saved here this morning, there is a miracle greater than the feeding of the 5,000 that has come upon you. He's created life in you. He took out that stony heart and put in a what? A heart of flesh. When they ate from this created bread and fish, the text says they were filled. They were satisfied. And that's exactly what true salvation brings to the soul. Ultimately, eternal contentment. The soul is always chasing after something. It never is at rest in this world till it finds its rest in Jesus Christ and the gospel. And sometimes we as Christians get right back out of that thinking and we forget that we have a rest in Jesus. That our salvation has brought to us something that satisfies us. Psalm 107 verse 9, He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Brethren, let me ask you, if all you had was Christ, would you still have a peace and a contentment? All the things that you've labored for and the things that are nearest and dearest to you, would you lose your mind in insanity? Or could you say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have Him. If I have Him, I'm going to make it. If I have Him, that's how the martyrs could go to their death. They understood it. Some of you are not finding your satisfaction in Jesus. Some of you perhaps are finding or looking for your satisfaction in the American dream. There's no such thing, really, brethren. We see a lot of people in our country who are very wealthy these days. We've got more millionaires and billionaires than the country's ever known before. And they can't keep Xanax on the shelf. People are weary. They're afraid. There's no contentment. There's no rest. Because all of it's temporal and they all know it. Only in our Lord Jesus can we find satisfaction. Verse 43 and 44, as we conclude this section together, it says they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now brethren, I read one commentary which used this verse to speak of the condemning practicing wasting food. You know, that just don't waste food. Jesus taught don't waste food. Well, that may have some merit, but surely there's more in this lesson than not wasting food. Perhaps the spiritual lesson, and not that I have a dogmatic thought on it, in fact, but the spiritual lesson is that when God supplies our needs, He always gives above and beyond what we could ever imagine or think. That He always gives more joy to the soul than the soul can consume. He gives more peace to the heart than the heart could ever stand if it sought it properly. He gives more grace than our sin can consume. What a thought! Where did sin abound? There did grace much more abound. Maybe some of you are here today with a guilty conscience. But you're a Christian, and you know God, and you love God, and you feel like the things aren't right, and you're not being obedient in some area in your life, where you're only one prayer of confession away Because where did your sin abound, there did grace much more abound. You can't out-sin the grace of God if you're a Christian. That's a hard statement for a pastor to make, but it's true. He gives more mercy than we could ever in our spiritual laziness ever use up. That ought to be comforting some of you this morning. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten you again to a living hope. Now please don't misunderstand this statement that I just made a moment ago. This doesn't give cause to a presumptuous spirit of slothfulness and so forth. But I said it to remind you, to give you hope that our God supplies all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. That no matter how you have sinned and no matter how many weaknesses in your spiritual walk that you have, if you have been born again, you have everything you need to be happy and content. Paul would only add that having food and raiment be therewith content. Most of us have much more than that. It should give us hope that God supplies all our needs as Christians. If you come here today and you didn't have some of that hope, I hope that the passage has brought it to you. Because He who began a good work in you, He's going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is a false assurance out there, brother. We need to be wary of it. The whole once saved, always saved statement tends to lend people to think that you can be saved and still live any way you want. That's not what I'm saying. If that's what you're doing, you're not saved. What we do believe in the perseverance of the saints, that those whom God does save will 100% persevere to the end. He will make so. He will make it so. The shepherd who leads his sheep in green pasture will certainly feed them what they need. So when the shepherd leads us through waters deep, wildernesses, and we're tempted to despair for lack of strength and faith, remember there's always more grace for you, brethren. There's more grace. There's an infinite supply of it. It's found in prayer meetings. It's found in worship services. It's found in the Lord's Supper, these means of grace. And if you're one who doesn't need grace, well, you're different than the most of us. There's always something going on where we need grace. Because Jesus is always putting us in places where we need grace. Because He knows how quickly we'd go astray and wander around in our sins if He did not put us in these places. Some of you have gone through some very difficult things over the last year or two. Some things you haven't shared with your pastors. Maybe something you've only shared with God. But here you sit today. How? Why? Because of grace. Through many toils and snares, we have already come. It's grace that brought me safe this far. It will be grace that leads us home. Brethren, that's good news. Nothing the devil can do to me and nothing I can do to my pitiful self that will keep me from the arms of the Savior in my dying day if I but believe and am born again by the Spirit of God. Let us remember that no matter how much we are led out in the wilderness, there are baskets full of grace for us left over to supply whatever we need. I close with a few thoughts on why did the Lord feed the 5,000? Why did He do it? Well, I think primarily He's teaching His disciples. Most of the 5,000 men that get this miracle would be some of the same ones that would yell out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" not many months later. But Jesus is teaching His disciples to trust Him, to believe that there's nothing impossible with God. They're going to need that where they're headed. He also does this to teach us, specifically from Mark's account, that our God is a compassionate God. We've been singing about it all day. I don't know if you noticed it in the hymns I picked, about the text that we read in Psalm 145. He's a compassionate God. He's good over all His creation. Here He feeds 10 or 15,000 people who much longer than that would just spit in His face. We learn in this feeding of the 5,000 that God is our good shepherd. He will lead us in the paths of still waters and green pastures. We learn in this text that Jesus came to serve, not to be served. I didn't say it to you earlier, but I want to preach it to you now a little bit. There are things that, there are needs around you. There are big needs around you. And Jesus looks to you and says, you give them something to eat. You do it. Well, Lord, I'm looking at my checking account here. Would it be that you would trust God to do something that you can't do, but you can go to Him for, to meet the needs of others? I think that was the intent of our Lord to His 12. We're going to pray for the Hamiltons this afternoon. I got an email from Rebecca that 30 orphans showed up on their doorsteps and their property there in Myanmar. People, their parents just left them. I got a picture of it. And they're all standing there, not a smile on their face. No mom, no dad, no food, nothing. Nothing but the clothes on their backs. Would that God would help us to get involved in some kind of ministries like this other than just praying. But we will pray. But then lastly, brethren, He does this to show us that He Himself is the true bread that came down from heaven. As long as we keep looking for something to satisfy our souls in this life, we're going to always be disappointed. That's why when we leave our prayer meetings on Wednesday night, our cups feel full. I've heard some of you say it. You come to the prayer meeting weary, but you leave and you've been with God's people and you've sought the throne of God. And it wasn't sometimes even something that was prayed for you directly, but in praying for other people, the Spirit of God lifts you up, gives you faith and strength. So what is your need today? What is your need? Are you truly born again? Do you hunger and thirst for the Scripture? If not, then as our brother mentioned at the beginning, or at the end of that last song, come you sinners. The free offer of the gospel is exactly what it is. It's free. You don't bring money. You just bring your sin. Confess your need of Jesus Christ and follow Him. He will save you. Some of you younger folks, you're looking to peer pressure. You're looking to people who are more popular and think they're something. They're nothing without Christ. They'll never be happy without Him. But you can be content with Him no matter how old you are. Dear Christian, what is your need today? We learn this through the teaching and preaching of the Synoptic Gospels and the fourth Gospel of John. Jesus has not stopped meeting the needs of His people. And I think that you have heard from your Savior this morning that your need is to be in the Word of God, to be chasing after those means of grace and not these other things. These other things will come in time. The Lord knows that we have need of them. But what we need most of all is more grace. I need more grace. You need more grace. May He be pleased to give us more as we partake of the supper together. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Saved from the ravages of sin. The thief has come to do nothing but to seek to kill and destroy. But He has come that we may have life and that we may have it more abundantly. Father, we ask that You would fill our cups today. Give us joy unspeakable, full of glory at the thought of our Savior. Having died for us and risen again, we have indeed in Him all things that we need. He who gave us His own Son, will He not also freely give us all things? Help us, our God, to look around us at the needs of others, as did our Savior, that we might lay out ourselves before You in prayer, requesting things that are too big for us, Lord. You are great, glorious, and powerful. We can never ask too great a thing. Help us in the weakness of our faith to trust You, Lord, in the days ahead, for Jesus' sake. Amen.